So welcome everyone to Narkis Bible study on this March 18th Shabbat. And we're looking at Exodus 29 today and connections to Isaiah 61:6 through 62:5. So let's start with some prayer. Lord, thanks so much for today, for your Shabbat. Thank you for bringing each one here. And I pray that we would hear from you something, learn something from your word, and be able to see you in a light that we haven't seen before, that it would have an impact on our life.
Amen.
Just be with our discussions. Fill us with your ideas and your spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, for those new, we're looking at this selection. Mm-hmm. In Jesus' day, like today in the Jewish community, they read through the whole five books of Moses in 1 year. Mm-hmm. In Jesus' day, it took at least 3 years, maybe 3.5, depending. So we're following an older pattern that they found of these smaller readings, and they're connected to prophets. And so we're reading those together to see what those connections are. Because today, the readings have different connections to the prophets. So when you slow it down, you see new connections. And well, part of what we do here is talk about them. And why? Well, because I think Jesus and his disciples would be doing just this. During the week, they would be reading the parasha and they would be discussing it. And it would be wonderful if we could all have the background to be able to come up with this connection. As we'll see, it's pretty amazing how they did that. If you're just working with your mind and not a concordance, it's pretty amazing.
Yeah.
You really have to have God's word in you in such a real and filled out way. So first we'll start by reading Exodus. And as we read, a lot of these texts, you know, they can seem dry to us if we don't actually have a tabernacle today. This is part of the problem. I remember teaching in New York City, Introduction to the Hebrew Bible. And whenever we got to passages about the sacrifices or anything like that, people would say, you know, I can't believe how many rules they had to follow and this and that. And it's so specific. And I was like, yeah, it is specific. But now imagine you're actually the one that's responsible for following it. Now read it, and it's not specific enough, actually. You're left with all these questions. Wait, how do I do this? How exactly? You know, where do the priests take a shower? And like, it's amazing, your perspective, how it changes how you read it. So I want us to read it today on two levels. Of course, there's also any spiritual insight we get from it, the symbolism of it, but also read it as if you were actually having to do it, because then you're all of a sudden more interested. You're all of a sudden more aware of, oh, wait, well, what does that mean? You know, how would I do that? What would it look like? And of course, we're dealing with a tabernacle right now. Later, it becomes a temple. I brought this book again, too. You can pass it around, look at it, to get an idea of some of what we're reading about. We're reading about the priests and their dedication. And so you have the high priest and his special clothing, and a regular priest and their clothing. And so if anybody wants to look at that. This, of course, is the second temple time.
Okay.
So there was a tabernacle, then a first temple, then a second temple. So that's the second temple times. But it gives you an idea, because a lot of these things stay the same. There will be little variances. So, we will begin by reading Exodus 29. And what we usually do is we go in a circle. Whoever's reading English can just read 3 or 4 verses. If you don't want to read, then it'll just skip to the next person, and we'll just keep reading until we read it all. So maybe, Gemma, you can start us off.
This is what you're to do to consecrate them.
Again, the first verse of 29 she's reading. Exodus 29.
Exodus 29, and this is linked to the priests.
Yes.
This is what you're to do to consecrate them, so they may serve me as priests. Take a young bull and two rams without defect, and from the finest wheat flour make round loaves without yeast, thick loaves without yeast and with olive oil mixed in, and thin loaves without yeast and brushed with olive oil. Put them in a basket and present them along with the bull and the two rams. Then bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Take the garments and dress Aaron with the tunic, the robe of the ephod itself, and the breastpiece. Fasten the ephod on him by its skillfully woven waistband. Put the turban on his head and attach the sacred emblem to the turban. Take the anointing oil and anoint him by pouring it on his head. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics and fasten caps on them. Then tie sashes on Aaron and his sons. The priesthood is theirs by a lasting ordinance. Brenda?
You shall also have the bull brought before the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and pour all the blood beside the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails, the fatty lobe attached to the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull with its skin and its offal you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering.
You shall also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands on the head of the ram. And you shall kill the ram, and you shall take its blood and sprinkle it all around on the altar. Then you shall cut the ram in pieces, wash its entrails and its legs, and put them with its pieces and its head. And you shall burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord.
Take the other ram and have Aaron and his sons lay their hands on its head. Kill the ram, and catching some of its blood, put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear, on the tip of his son's right ears, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the great toe of their right feet. Also sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. Take some of the blood from the altar and the anointing oil, and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments, also on his son and on their garments, so that he and his garments, also his sons and their garments, will be consecrated.
Is it 22 now?
Yeah.
You shall also take the fat from the ram and the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and two kidneys with the fat that is on them and the right thigh, for it is a ram of ordination. And one loaf of bread and one cake of bread made with oil and one wafer out of the basket of unleavened bread that is for the Lord. You shall put all these on the palms of Aaron and on the palms of his sons and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. Then you shall take them from their hands and burn them on the altar on top of the burnt offering as a pleasing aroma before the Lord. It is a food offering to the Lord. You shall take the breast of the ram of Aaron's ordination and wave it for a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be your portion, and you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering that is waved, and the thigh of the priest's portion that is contributed from the ram of ordination, from what was Aaron's and his sons. It shall be for Aaron and his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel, for it is a contribution. It shall be a contribution from the people of Israel, from the peace offerings, their contribution to the Lord.
Okay.
29:29.
The holy garments of Aaron are to pass to his sons after him, to be anointed in them and to be consecrated in them. The son that succeeds him as Kohen comes into the tent of meeting to minister in the holy place, is to put them on for 7 days. You are to take the ram of consecration and boil its meat in a holy place. Aaron and his sons are to eat the meat of the ram and the bread that is in the basket at the entrance of the tent of meeting. They are to eat those things with which atonement was made, to consecrate and to sanctify them. But a layman is not to eat them.
A layman?
Yep.
Nice.
I've got a messianic version here.
Good.
Because they are holy. If some of the meat of the consecration or the bread remains until morning, you are to burn the remainder with fire. It shall not be eaten, because it is holy. Let me read more.
Well, keep going, Gemma.
Do for Aaron and his sons everything I have commanded you, taking 7 days to ordain them. Sacrifice a bull each day as a sin offering to make atonement. Purify the altar by making atonement for it, and anoint it to consecrate it. For 7 days make atonement for the altar and consecrate it. Then the altar will be most holy, and whatever touches it will be holy.
Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 lambs in the first year, day by day, continually. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. With the 1 lamb shall be 1/10 of an ephah of flour, mixed with 1/4 of a hin of pressed oil, 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. And the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. You shall offer with it the grain offering and the drink offering, as in the morning, for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet to speak with you. And there I will meet the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory.
So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up from the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God.
All right. So it's nice we have those last verses that kind of sum it up for us.
Make it better.
It's hard. If you're not the one doing this, you know, you're not dealing with slaughtering these cows and sheep, but if you were, it's a big deal. It stands out to me, this parasha, that it mentions the entrance of the tent of meeting at least three times, I think.
Yeah.
And so I'm trying to envision where exactly this would all take place. Because is the idea that people are gathered to see it, normally in a dedication or in a ordination, there's a public presence. It doesn't happen in secret. And so does that mean you're on the outside of the entrance to the tent? But there is a place where it says to take the rest of the animal, take it outside the camp, of course, because it's presumably unclean.
One thing we had a few weeks ago was the idea that the tabernacle is sitting in the middle.
Right.
It's the sort of holy place.
Mm-hmm.
And Moses and others were outside in the tent of meeting, which really was the place of prayer. They went outside
right.
to pray, they prayed. So
yes, so there are the two tents, but this tent...
Is it just one tent of meeting, or does everybody have their
the
own
The tabernacle
tent?
Is also called the tent of meeting. That's why there's a confusion. There's one that's only called the tent of meeting.
Right.
But the Mishkan, the tabernacle, is also called the tent of meeting. So this clearly has to be the one in the middle of the tent, because it's dealing with sacrifices and holiness that outside the camp is ceremonially unclean. So you can't have something holy there.
So it's only the Mishkan that we're talking about.
Yeah, because to be holy means you're set aside, you are ceremonially clean. And set apart for a special cause or a special service is being holy. And yeah, we see that throughout this passage. And of course, if you were a priest, you'd be interested in what part of meat you actually get to eat. It's good news, you get a thigh and a breast. The kidneys go to God. However, in other cultures, they would look at the kidneys to fortune tell. Do you know this? In the ancient Near East, most of their priests, a lot of their work was sacrificing an animal and looking at their kidneys or their liver. And this would tell them things about, like, you should do this, you shouldn't do that, you're going to have good luck, you're going to win this war, you're not going to, this is a bad omen, a good omen. I think Greeks did that as well. Ancient Near East did that. But here, what happens to the kidneys?
They go to God.
They get burned straight up. So it is the part that's being offered, the kidneys and livers, but there's no kind of divination. It's just a gift to God. And what does it remind you of? Why would you give the kidneys?
Isn't the kidney in scripture a bit of a confused with the heart and with feelings, your kidneys or not?
Okay. Here's the thing, we're talking about scripture. So Gemma's saying, aren't the kidneys confused with the heart and feelings? So two things to point out. Yes, the kidneys are associated with the heart. But the heart, this is really important for us in the Western world. The heart is not about feelings. It includes feelings, but it's about decision making. This is where your will, your mental capacities, your feelings, it's all in your heart. When people talk to themselves in the Bible, what it says in Hebrew, they talk to their heart. It's saying you're talking in your, today we'd say we talk in our mind, right? Because that's our idiom. They saw all of that as happening in the heart. But yes, kidneys, how do we know that kidneys are associated with the heart? What's the passage that's famous? God is the one who, it is in English, isn't it? Okay, bochen klayot. He examines your kidneys.
Where did it come?
Does that leave in translation? Hold on. Let's just check that out. Okay, klayot. Kilia. There we go. Okay, I'm just searching that really quick because I didn't copy down the reference. Okay, so look, if you were to look at Jeremiah 11:20. Oh, yes, you're right. Uh-huh. See, this is a case where your translation does a good job translating for what it means, but because it doesn't retain the original word, you don't see the connection anymore.
Jeremiah 11:20
in my NET Bible says, "So I said to the Lord, O Lord who rules over all, you are a just judge. You examine people's hearts and minds."
Mm-hmm. This one says, "Who tests the reins of wrens."
Wrens. Wrens, like rips open?
R-E-I-N-S.
I have kidneys.
Rhines? Okay, you have kidneys? Good.
Where have you got kidneys?
Well, I have my Czech version, and then I have an English both.
Uh-huh. Both are kidneys. Good for you. What do you have over there?
Who tests the mind and heart. Adonai Tzavel, who judges righteously, who tests the mind and heart.
So the test of the mind and the heart should read in Hebrew. Kidneys. Is that right?
Inside your body.
Yes, I understand. Here.
Yeah.
Here.
Yes, yes. Very important.
Yes.
Very important.
Can
you just go back to Jeremiah 11:21?
Yes.
11:20 in Hebrew.
In Hebrew.
Where does it say in Hebrew?
It says, Va'adonai Tzva'ot.
Yeah.
That's the Lord of hosts, or who rules over all. Shofet Tzedek.
Yeah, judge righteously.
Justly or righteously judges.
Yeah, got it.
Bochen klayot.
Oh,
he examines kidneys, valev, and heart. Okay?
So kidneys here would be translated as mind.
Yeah, here it says hearts and minds, because a heart for us still conveys deep-seated feelings. We have, I guess when we talk about our willpower, where does your will come from? That's probably the closest to the idea of kidney, where a mind and a heart gets combined in the will. Because the will to live, it's not just saying to yourself something in your mind only, it's a deep desire. They have to be both together. But kidneys are your deep-seated ideas, values, vision. You know, they're like the deepest part of you in terms of, I guess today we would call it a mind as well. Mind, heart, will. And so God is the one who examines kidneys. He sees that deepest part of you. And your heart, which we already talked about as being basically your mind, and your, what we consider heart. Because your feelings happen in your heart and your thoughts happen there. Okay, and so in Jeremiah, he says, you are just judge because you can see inside everybody's motives. You can see their deepest part. I want to see you pay them back for what they have done because I trust you to vindicate my cause. So he's acknowledging that God is the one who can see way deep inside. Let's see if there's any other one with klayot we need. And then also in Jeremiah 17:10, I have a slightly different translation. I, the Lord, probe into people's minds. It's the same thing. Oh, it's a little different. Choker. Choker today is a researcher. So, Ani Adonai, choker lev. I research your heart. I dig deep in there. I really pay attention. It's that idea of searching it out, probing it is a nice translation.
But have we got
Bochen klayot.
Have we got Bochen klayot in this verse?
Right after that. Choker lev. Here it's given in a parallel where you say the same thing twice in slightly different words. So one is choker lev, this research of the heart, and that's matched with or followed immediately by Bochen klayot, which is examining the kidneys. Okay. Bochen klayot. I'll write it with a vav for you. Bochen klayot. And again, I talked about kidney examiners. In the ancient Near East, the examination would be to fortune tell. But in this case, it's a different kind of examination. It is testing your character, testing your deep-seated values and motivations. Key thing is motivation. And only God can really do that, right? We don't see people's motivations on the surface. We don't even see, when someone tells us their motivation, that person might not even know it. So God is the one that pierces and examines to the real motivations. And so when you talk about bochen klayot, testing the kidneys, that's what you're talking about. God sees that deep motivation, the deepest held things inside of us. And so, to me, because there are these idioms of God testing our kidneys, it's interesting that the kidney seems to be a symbol of this. So in the sacrifice, the kidneys are offered to God. So those deep motivations, your willpower, your deepest part of you, basically. That's this sacrifice to God. And
it's interesting, in Exodus 29, where are we? 13. It's really very specific. The long lobe of the liver and both kidneys with the fat on them. I mean, it's sort of very detailed.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the long lobe of the liver. I don't know how that comes out in Hebrew, but it's...
Yoteret. The extra. I guess the overhanging, the extra part.
Right.
But the internal organs are covered with fat.
Right.
And that fat, I don't know if it's considered part of the organ or it's always considered sacred. There are many passages that say you may not eat the chelev.
Yeah.
This particular, it's the hard fat that covers the, what do you call it? Organs.
Organs.
It's not the same thing as just fat and meat. It's particular fat, and that is dedicated to God always. You may not eat of it.
Got a question. So it says a lot of times kidneys and left heart.
And heart.
What's the difference in the Jewish, Hebraic context, do you think?
I don't know exactly because they often come in parallel.
Mm-hmm.
But it seems to me that heart can be more generic, where you have all kinds of thoughts, feelings, they're superficial and deep together, where kidneys, in my understanding, is the deeper things, the deeper motivations, the deeper feelings, the deeper willpower. So it's the same. There's a overlap, but one goes a little deeper. That's my impression of the passages I've read. I'm sure you could do a more thorough word study. You could look it up. If you're at Hebrew University, there's a theological dictionary of the Old Testament. You could see someone who's done a word study on this may have even more nuances and ideas to add. But this is the impression I get from reading the text and seeing. And I also notice in Jeremiah and elsewhere, he brings up that God is the checker of kidneys or the examiner of kidneys in cases where he has a conflict with someone. And he knows he's right, but he can't justify himself. And so he's calling on God, who is the judge over everyone. You see people's deep down motivations. You can pay them back. You have to vindicate my cause. I can't do it for myself. So it's interesting that there is also that sense of it's a bigger issue. It's not just like someone talking to themselves, what should I eat for breakfast? That you can talk to your mind. You wouldn't talk to your kidneys in that context.
The same way that David is doing, David and Jeremiah, those two are most
used. They talk about kidneys?
Kidneys, yeah.
Yeah.
Check my kidneys.
Yeah.
Where have you got David checking his kidneys?
Psalm 139, 13, Psalm 26, 2.
Yeah, assuming David's the author for Psalm 139.
Yeah, yes.
You made my heart, and I still have mind and heart. Certainly you made my mind and heart. You wove me together in my mother's womb.
Aaron's family have other food than the food that's sacrificed to them. They don't have their portion, but they have their own herds and own...
No. They live off of people's donations.
So they don't get to... Then that's why the sons rebel. They don't get to eat this certain stuff, and we don't know...
They don't get to choose...
certain stuff is that everybody
right.
else gets.
Here, their portion is the thigh and the breast.
Mm-hmm.
So they didn't get the fillets.
Tired of not getting the other things.
Right. They could, as we have stories of. Yes. I was just about.
And what's a delicacy or not? You know, I mean, like, how specific were they? They're roasting meat, but do they really? You know, are all these parts? I mean, who knows? But all those parts special. Like, you know, like we have organ meat that some people like, but it's fat over the, you know, I mean, what?
Yeah, and then the question is that considered a choice part, or is it, I'm kind of seeing it here as a symbolic thing, but there are those who would find it the choice part. I know, I can give you a totally funny aside story. When I came here years ago, one of my Ulpan teachers said they went to America, and they saw that chicken liver was really cheap. And they said, wow, this is amazing, you know, because it's like a delicacy. So they bought up all this chicken liver, and they invited friends over and had chicken liver, and, like, no one would eat it. And they're like, you know, like, what's going on? This is a delicacy. But obviously, culturally, Americans don't like chicken liver. You know, like, and for them, it was like something really special, and they were so surprised it was so cheap. But it was cheap for a reason, because people didn't eat it or like it. So there could be differences in culture, what you consider to be the good stuff. Growing up, we were in southern Sudan, and my dad would go hunting. Well, eventually, not the beginning. But you need a lot of people to help carry these big animals when they're dead. And we didn't really have a refrigerator that worked most of the time, or a freezer. We had, like, this much space. And so... So my dad would say, you know what, can I just have those two little muscles next to the back there, the backbone, referring to the fillets, you guys can have the rest. I'm like, wow, great. You know, because they didn't really care. They'll cut up their meat.
Just boil it, didn't they?
They'll use every part, you know, but they didn't care. Like, okay, yeah, take those two scrawny muscles or whatever. Like, for us, the fillet is, like, nice, and that's what we care about.
And you could argue, you might think then that the kidneys were actually special.
Yeah, I'm wondering about that.
I mean, some people love kidneys, don't they?
Yeah.
I'm not so okay.
Parts like if you go to, you order Me'orav Yerushalmi,
right? Yeah, kidneys.
Maybe because we live in the city of the temple, I don't know, but. Jerusalem mix. If you go to a restaurant and get the Jerusalem mix, it will be kidneys, liver. Usually chicken. Chicken hearts, kidneys, liver. Anything else? They don't do intestines here, though.
It's also in Central Europe.
Yeah. But there they do stomach also, which to me is strange. I can't eat stomach. It tastes like bubble gum. You know, you chew it, it's like nom, 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 nom.
What's pancreas called in English culture?
In English culture? Pancreas?
Disgusting.
On a menu?
Yeah.
I don't know. Pancreas.
Well, I have a question. Maybe if the liver is screaming like water and the heart is pumping blood, like those liquids in the body, basic life.
There's a symbol of cleaning the blood and being purifying. That could also be part of the symbolism. And if you extrapolate that to what we were talking about in your deep motives, to examine and to clean, the actual physical function of the kidney is very similar to what spiritually God is doing to our kidneys.
Yeah. I just got a comment. I'm not sure if the ancient people were so advanced, do have advanced knowledge that we do, that we know today that kidneys is the one that washes, right?
Uh-huh.
So whatever bad stuff you eat is the part that basically
cleans
it. So in Psalm 16:7, it says that I will bless the Lord who counsels me, even at night. He tests my kidneys, or he instructs, or he rebukes.
He instructs, he warns, he rebukes.
Right.
Yeah.
So perhaps, you know, the Lord is saying, they were saying here that the Lord, even at night, he is
like sifting our motives and our.
He's testing what we are eating every day.
Spiritually.
What we eat.
Yeah.
What kind of stuff do we bring into our minds?
And drink. Yeah.
So he's testing those kidneys to see, you know.
And maybe the ancients did understand the way the body worked really well, because your kidneys are more active at night, actually. That's
really?
When they do their work. Yeah. Whenever you lie flat, the kidneys get activated more. But that happens at night. You're
so that
lying down.
That explains why one has to get up in the night.
That explains why you have to get up in the night to go to the bathroom.
So every
That's
time
true.
Now, I will remember the Lord.
Say, Lord, test my kidneys.
Remember that verse.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
See how practical this Bible study is? So that's a bit of a side on kidneys, but I think it is important because it gives us a little context of meaning for what's going on. And again, as Sheila brought up, if you were a priest, you're very interested to knowing what portion of meat you get. And I noticed your translation said boiled, levashel. This is meat that's cooked, it's not roasted. So you might get sick of stew also. You may want a little bit of roast. Right. So they get bread, meat, and wine. A little bit of those kinds of things. Okay, so another thing I want to think about before we jump to...
So if you're born into Aaron's family, not necessarily such a wonderful thing.
It is confining to be a priest. You can't marry a divorced lady or a lady who has had a husband before who died. She must be a virgin. Like, there are certain requirements.
You can't be rich unless it's illegal. I mean, you're just pretty much...
You can't increase your wealth. You don't have wealth if you measure wealth by land ownership.
Mm-hmm.
You don't own land. Mm-hmm. You get from other people's land. And
if
so...
If they give it to you correctly.
If they give it to you correctly. You're depending on their tithes.
Not much has changed.
Not much has changed. Well... yeah. You're depending on those first fruits that people give.
As a pastor's daughter.
Yeah, as a pastor's daughter here, not much has changed. So it's interesting to me also this, this is a very technical section, but when you think about some of the bigger themes, I was thinking about the clothing. And the clothing is very important, what the priest wears, because it shows God's, and I left this up here, God's honor and his glory. There's a sense of, even today, how you dress matters in different contexts. Right? Like if you're a business person and you show up to a meeting in jeans and a t-shirt, people relate to you differently. If you show up in a nice jacket, then you get respect. So it's a sense of clothing and respect that go together. And if you're in really high circles, it's not just that there's a jacket, it's what kind of jacket, what brand, all these little things. Some people can look at a suit and say, oh yeah, that's this and that costs this. And so you're way up here. I would never be able to tell, but I could tell, you know, nice suit and jeans, I can tell the difference.
You're not a good Brit.
Yeah. I'm not a good anything, that's my problem. But yeah, so clothing has a sense of respect, and especially the high priest, his clothing is very representative. But I was also thinking, this is a question I'll just throw out there, like they come to the tent of meeting, they somehow get washed thoroughly at the tent of meeting before they're dressed, so that means they're naked, but they must have had like showers. Yeah, I'm sure they weren't naked in front of everyone. But it's just interesting practically how this would happen. You're showering a bunch of people. Or is this just the high priest? No, it's all the priests.
You're being showered.
You're being showered, and then they're giving you, you know, stages of first you do this, you dress them. It's a very ceremonial dressing. And you could think of maybe the spiritual armor that we're told to put on in the New Testament. You know, it starts with girding your loins, the truth. We heard a sermon about that last week. But there's a progression of you start with this and you go on to this, and it all kind of means something. And there is a glory and a respect with that outfit. But then as a process goes on for dedication, you have blood and oil mixed together and sprinkled on you. And I don't know if anybody does laundry. Blood and oil are two things that you can't get out of clothes. And that's using ionic and non-ionic surfactants today. Like how much more? I guess they have lye soap, that's pretty good. But those stains actually stay on your garment, right?
So they have to be dark blue.
for the high priest, we don't have a problem because he's got that dark blue robe. But if all your other priests are wearing white and they got this sprinkled blood, it must be a constant reminder. Like, that's never going to come off. And it was also interesting to me that the garments you're supposed to wear, the high priest wears garments, this whole dedication process takes 7 days.
It must look more like a butcher's apron.
Yeah, a butcher's apron, right. Maybe that's for later when you actually get more blood on it. You won't tell. But really, it'll become speckled. Not just white.
And then what do you wear afterwards? I mean, are they wearing this? They're only wearing this at work, so to speak.
So, yeah, because they're holy garments. Once anything is holy, it stays in a holy area. If you take it out, it gets unholy. But when one priest passes it on to his son, like that whole transition thing, the son has to wear the same robes of his father for a week. And so it's interesting if you think of robes as like symbolically. First of all, in the Bible, your clothing is often a symbol of what?
Your relationship with God.
More specific.
Righteousness.
Royal robes of righteousness. Yeah. But what is righteousness a product of?
A right relationship with God.
A right relationship with God? Okay.
Yes.
Actions. What you do. What you do clothes you. And metaphorically, symbolically, all over the Bible, you have your actions are your clothes. And if you remember, Jesus gives that parable about the wedding.
Yes.
Show up with the right clothes on. If you don't have the right clothes, you're going to be kicked out. And of course, on top of that symbolism of our actions being our clothes, we have the concept of wearing Jesus' righteousness. It's like who he is. His pure actions cover ours, and his act of dying on the cross. You know, it's like, that blood sprinkling on us cleans our actions. But our clothes are our actions.
I think even in Ephesians 6, the armor of God, we often think about it as something that we put on that God gives us, but I think it is about actions.
It's about actions.
Actions.
Putting on the armor of God is our actions and our responses. And, yeah, it's something we have to do intentionally.
I remember going off to some meeting or something with a friend, girlfriend, and she was dressed up. She was looking, she wasn't wearing jeans. She was absolutely gorgeous. And I said, hey, what's this about? She said, we're going to meet the King of Kings. We better dress appropriately.
Right.
And I think, you know, if sometimes we spiritualize these things,
mm-hmm.
but I think there's a reality in it.
Well, in traditions that have holy space, you'll find people will dress up.
Mm-hmm.
If you treat your church building as a holy place, you do similar to the temple, you put on your best,
right.
you give your best, then you come dressed up.
Right.
If you treat your church as that tent of meeting outside the tent, just as I am, you can be clean, unclean, whatever, you're seeking God, he'll meet you. If that's your thing, then it doesn't matter what you wear. Then you can come in cut off shorts and a tank top. You know, so you have the two expressions alive and well, and they both have validity. But in the whole temple service is very symbolic. And so in this world of symbolism, everything matters. What you dress, where things are, what they mean, it all has a meaning and it all matters. And even when we talk about discussions of ceremonially clean and unclean, it's hard for us to relate to these concepts. But I would suggest following a guy named Jacob Milgram, who was a great Jewish scholar, that most of the categories of clean and unclean go back to an idea of death and life. Things that are unclean are somehow connected or appear to be connected to death. And if you look at many of the animals that eat live or dead meat, there's death involved. To eat a meat, you have to kill it. And so they're unclean. Animals that eat grass are clean, for the most part. Camels not. But there. And then there are the marginal, like, well, what category do they fall in? Okay, I don't know why they went one way or another. But there is a theme like blood. Any kind of blood will make unclean because it is the symbol of life. And, of course, when it's spilled, it's a symbol of death. And certain kind of diseases would give, this is what Jacob Milgram would say, the white appearance, like when you die and you get a white kind of powdery appearance, certain diseases resemble that, or even mildew on a house resembles that. And so that is unclean. You know what mildew? You know the laws about the house with a certain kind of mold that breaks on the wall? And they say, tear down the wall, it's unclean. So that would also fall under this appearance of death.
Half the walls in Jerusalem.
Yeah. But I believe it was a certain type. But you're right. There's so many walls here. It's still relevant today, that law, if you live in Jerusalem. And I've thought about it so many times because every house I've lived in would have to be torn down, at least several of the walls. And how do you do that if you're two floors up? But yeah, these are new realities that these people didn't necessarily have to deal with. One floor up, maybe. So that's clean and unclean, and this symbolism of death and life. And that's why, you know, you have rules that don't seem fair. They're not fair because they're trying to be a symbol of life and wholeness and perfection. And so, yeah, if you're born and you have a physical disability, you do not physically represent that ideal, and therefore you may not serve as a priest. It's not saying you have less value as a person. It's saying you cannot serve in this function of representing full and life. Because, you know, like if you're castrated, well, you don't represent life, the giving on of life. If you're missing an arm or a leg, you don't represent whole. And so you're still completely valuable as a person, but you are not allowed to serve in this realm where everything is symbolic. Okay, so that's another huge aside. And also the whole dedication we didn't mention. In Hebrew, it's to fill your hands, right? Lemale et yadam, to fill their hands, which, of course, we have the word miluim. Does anyone recognize that word today? Miluim?
Miluim is his army service.
It's reserve,
reserve
in the army.
Yeah.
Reserve duty. So you can think about this priesthood. It's a duty. You get, your hand gets filled. You get something that you have to do with your hands. That's all through the passage. I mean, you can look in verse 9. But it starts out also just being dedicated. This is the whole process of dressing and doing all this stuff is to dedicate the priest. You have a week full of these sacrifices. They're eating things every day. They're wearing the same garments every day for a week. And you can see that symbolism. And they're getting blood sprinkled on it. Presumably, if they're following this every day, that would be quite a bit of blood and oil sprinkled on your garment. And it's a poignant metaphor for people who believe in Jesus and his blood cleansing us. It's the same thing, that the blood here is cleansing the people, and it stays on their garments. It's like always there. It's a reminder. Okay, so what else do we need to comment on?
I just thought of one other thing to do with blood, I suppose. Traditionally at Passover, you know, you do the thing about the drops of blood and the with wine. And that wine very often gets spilt onto the Haggadah, onto the book you're reading from.
Right.
And in most Orthodox communities where I've celebrated Passover, those damaged Haggadot go on forever. You never sling it out because it's got, or clean it up because it's got blood messed up on it.
Uh-huh.
You go on using Grandpa's old Haggadah with the blood.
Because you see all those drops of...
Yeah, it's there forever.
She's referring to the... Have you all done a Passover Seder?
Well, you know what it is.
You take from the wine cup, you dip your finger in and you do... You mention each plague name. And so there's a drop you flick. It's on a napkin, but some gets on the book you're reading. So you remember that ceremony for a long time. And then I also laughed in verse 33... Vezar lo yochal. There's a question what that zar is. Zar is a stranger, but in this context, it seems to be anybody outside of the priesthood, because you're in the holy precinct.
She had this amazing translation, layman or something.
Mm-hmm. She did layman. I thought that was interesting, because that sounds like church terminology.
Yeah.
There's a clergy, and then there's a layman. But only clergy use the word layman. A lay person or layman doesn't think about that word until they've studied at seminary or something. Okay.
Someone who's not a priest.
That's right. Someone who is not a priest. Anyone but the priest. And obviously anyone who's not even Jewish would not be there. Okay. So, there may be details we're missing, but let's go ahead and read Isaiah 61:6. And we're going to see the big connection. Right? Usually our connecting word or idea is in that first verse we read. But interestingly, it's often there's another connection as you keep reading the verses. So that's what we're thinking about. Let's see, maybe Nicole, do you want to start us on Isaiah 61, chapter 61, verse 6?
Just a few verses.
Yeah, read a chunk.
But you will be called the Kohanim of Adonai. They will speak of you as the ministers of our God.
What?
You will eat the wealth of nations and boast in their abundance. Instead of your shame, double portion. Instead of disgrace, they will sing for joy. Therefore, in their land, they will inherit a double portion. They will have everlasting joy. For I, Adonai, love justice. I hate robbery in the burnt offering. In faithfulness, I will reward my people and cut an eternal covenant with them. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, their descendants among the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, for they are the seed that Adonai has blessed.
Can Gemma go
ahead? I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations.
Okay.
For Zion's sake, I'll not keep silent. Come on.
Okay, go for it. Would you like to continue there? Or Kenny, go ahead. Go ahead.
So the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Oh, sorry. As the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden.
No,
just after
okay.
That. It's
62.
Already 62:1. We still have five verses to read in 62.
62. salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name which the wrath of the Lord will name.
You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land be any more termed desolate. You shall call Hephzibah and your land Beulah, for the Lord delights in you, and and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you.
Okay. So what are our connections? What are the obvious ones?
Garments.
Okay. Well, then we call priests of the
Lord.
We're
all priests, yeah.
Garments. And what are these garments?
Garments of salvation, robe of righteousness.
Salvation, okay, yeah. Yeah.
Priestly turban.
You are the priests of the Lord, the servants of God, and you're going to eat chel goyim, the wealth of the nations. Not chelev goyim, but chel goyim. And in their glory, you will boast, apparently. It's kind of a weird word. And then, so in the place of shame and disgrace, you're going to be happy with your portion. And so that's also a connection. The priests have a certain portion, and they're going to be happy with that portion. And that's like an eternal ordinance. We have mention of eternity in verse 7. And God loves justice. It's interesting. What verse does it talk about the righteousness? Here it is. Verse 10. God is going to dress us with the garments of salvation, yesha, and a robe of tzedakah, which is righteousness. But it's interesting because the word tzedakah can also be like in the sense of vindication. You're righteously delivered. You're delivered for righteousness' sake. So when we think of righteousness, we tend to think of different things.
Was some sort of money given.
Today, tzedakah is used for charity.
Charity, yeah.
And tzedek retains a sense of justice.
Right.
But some of these terms, contextually, it will depend how you translate them.
Especially in Isaiah, as the meaning of vindication.
Yeah.
It often appears next to Yeshua.
Yeshua, exactly. Because they appear in parallel. If you have salvation, and it's paralleled to tzedakah, if you know tzedakah could mean vindication or righteousness, the one that closely matches salvation would be vindication. Do you follow that?
No.
Okay. So,
I just have a pair of words. What does vindication mean?
That's a good question. Yeah, that's our problem. It's the English.
To vindicate means to...
To
put right.
To put right.
That's correct.
You're saying, I'm vindicated when I've claimed something, other people don't believe it, but then someone comes along and proves it, they vindicate me.
If you go to court.
Nicole is saying the resurrection vindicated Jesus. Jesus made these claims, and then the fact that he resurrected showed that that was true.
I like that.
That's great. That's a bit too deep for me. It's a bit too deep for all of us. That's why it goes to your kidneys. And God's got to instruct your kidneys every night.
Every night. Let me start in a simple way. So if I go to court because Joe Bloggs has diddled me out of some money and the judge pays me back, I have been vindicated. I have been, what's your expression?
Proven right.
Prove right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Prove right. So the resurrection vindicates...
Jesus made claims about himself.
Well, it's interesting because in this context, we're talking about Jerusalem, who is a symbol of the Jewish people who have been in exile. And they're going to be vindicated. What do they need vindication from?
From their identity, that they are the ones they belong?
Yeah, because basically the fact that they are exiled to them was like God has discarded us or something went terribly wrong. Because God said he put us in this land, he gave us this temple, he dwells with us. Because he's with us, what can other people do to us? And whoops, we're exiled.
For 2,000 years, the church says, oh, that wasn't actually right. And now they come back and it's like they're vindicated because the Lord has kept his word. He's proven
yeah.
it.
So we've got vindication now in
so let's
the Jerusalem is no longer deserted and the name is no longer desolate. But in this context, it's...
So there is, to be in exile, to be a Jew in exile is disgraceful because it's saying something went wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Either my God really wasn't as powerful as I believed,
mm-hmm.
or I did something so terrible that I got kicked out.
Mm-hmm.
There's a shame they're carrying in exile. It's not just that they had to leave their home and their olive trees.
Mm-hmm.
That's painful enough. But there's a shame they were carrying, and that needs vindication. And that comes through God. He offers the salvation and the vindication, saying, no, you are my chosen people.
Aren't there a couple of references? I'm trying to think of, was it Joshua going into Jericho?
Could be.
Or Moses says, I can't even remember the text now, but it's, God, you've got to do this because otherwise what will people say? Go
right.
ahead, vindicate yourself. Tell me the text. I can't think of what
there are. There are many texts like that. But
yeah.
part of the concept is that when the people of Israel have a covenant with God, they're bearing God's name. They now represent him to the nations. They bear his name. In the same way we, Christians who are grafted in, also bear God's name. And I think in both cases, God has to vindicate his people because of his name. No matter what, basically, we're all losers, right?
Ezekiel.
But because we bear his name, there is a sense that God has to vindicate and make it right. Another thing, we're looking at that same verse in verse 10. There's another connecting verb. We have the metaphor of a bridegroom putting on a turban. Pe'er. Now, I don't know how many of you guys have gotten married. Out of the guys here who have gotten married, did you wear a turban? Anyone?
I think there's a headdress, but not a turban, I say.
You wear a headdress? You wore a headdress?
A lot of people wear hats.
Well, yeah.
I used to.
There are several, in this passage and in the Exodus, there are several words referring to different types of turbans. There were two turbans for the priests. And I'm not big in all this terminology, but I noticed as I was reading it, right? There's a mitznefet that they're wrapping around, and there's when Aaron was doing it for the sons, he used a different word, and then here it's the pe'er is another turban. I think a pe'er is the most generic word for turban.
Holy to the Lord written on it.
Well, that would be on a piece of metal or stone here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but it's attached to the turban.
It's attached to the turban, right? And interestingly here, did you notice in our Isaiah passage, we're going to be given a new name that's going to be specified. This word to specify can also be to pierce. And I thought of that on the priest thing. It's metal. You have to pierce in your name. You have to engrave it. So we're given this new name. That could also kind of be a parallel. But the only place that I found in the Bible where somebody is, there's this verb to be a priest. The verb to be a priest always comes with priests, except in this passage. And yeah, I think I'm basically just in this passage, where here we have a bridegroom priesting a turban. Does that make sense to you? They took the priest word and they made it a verb. The priests are priests, or they serve as priests. So here they've translated it. How do they translate it? I will put on a turban like a priest. So I thought, so what does that mean? Again, if we knew the culture better, we'd know, like, what set people apart? Obviously, there might be other headdresses, but there's a fancy turban kind that apparently bridegrooms and priests could wear. And so here we have a metaphor of a bridegroom wearing a turban like a priest. And a bride, of course, gets decked out in jewelry here.
And we do know from the culture, we know from museums and things, that the whole bridal clothing of way back was ornate in completely different ways from here. Here the men don't wear turbans.
Right.
And women can wear very, very plain white. I mean, okay, it can be ornate, but you don't deck yourself out in
right.
heaven.
Well, if you're Taimani, you might.
Yeah, you might.
Like the traditional, if you look in, like 100 years ago, the pictures of brides from Yemen, they have like so much metal hanging on them,
right.
just everywhere.
But
that's what I think about.
But isn't the metaphor for us that the Lord dresses us in his garments of salvation, he arrays me in a robe of his righteousness.
Right.
And as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, in other words, this bridegroom is going to look his very best for his wedding, whatever he's wearing.
But who's the bridegroom there? Is that us? God's putting on these garments as if we are the ones getting married and he's decorating us? Or is God the person putting us on like a turban? It's
I think it's him dressing us. That's how I read it.
Yeah, because I find it in the Hebrew, it says that rejoice greatly in the
mm-hmm.
Lord, for and then my soul will praise him, and
right.
because he will dress me with the robes
right.
of right salvation and the coat of
right.
Righteousness, he will adorn me like, and this is funny, like a bridegroom who will make the turban
like a priest.
Like a priest.
Yeah.
So it's the bridegroom that is doing the action on the turban.
Right.
And then and like a bride who is adorning
herself
or her,
yeah.
her tools or her jewels.
Yeah.
So it is the bridegroom and the bride and bridegroom are doing the action.
Right. So it's not so clear. The metaphor isn't so clear who is who. Because the first part starts, God is dressing us, and then it says, just like so-and-so dresses themselves.
Yeah, so
I think it's both. I mean, isn't that very often what it's about? God
oh, I see, we're over time.
To act.
That's right. So we didn't even get to Revelation.
we should come earlier.
Yeah. Well,
or not come late.
Well, that's also an option. Wait, let me just read you something since we're talking about getting dressed. Revelation 19, 13 to 16. Okay, this is the white horse, and the rider on the horse is called Faithful and True. And he has a name, in verse 12, he has a name written on him which no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. So in the sense of the priests have the blood sprinkled on them. And that word for dipped, it is actually dipped, but some manuscripts have changed it to sprinkled, because it actually shows his connection more. The armies of heaven, dressed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. So that's like your nation of priests. Out of the rider's mouth comes a sharp sword that he will use to defeat the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will crush out the wine in the winepress of the terrible anger of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his upper leg was written this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what does that remind you of? Upper leg. What's another word for upper leg?
Thigh.
And in this section we had the wave offering was a thigh. So it's interesting that here, if this is a picture of Jesus, he's both, the metaphor keeps shifting, but he is kind of the lamb itself. He is that thigh. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he called with a loud voice to all the birds flying in the sky, come and gather together for the great feast of God so that you can eat the bodies of kings, generals, mighty people, horses, and their riders, and the bodies of all people, free, slaves, small, and great. I don't think that's maybe quite what Isaiah meant when you eat the wealth of nations, but then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, their armies were gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who did the miracles for the beast. Wait, I'm trying to find, there was another connection. Okay, well maybe I just misread. No, it was basically 13 to 16. That was the connection, the thigh.
Where's the thigh reference? It's in Exodus, isn't it?
In Exodus 29, part of the ceremony is to wave the thigh to God before you sacrifice it, and then the priests eat from it. The shok. So with that, we'll close up for today. And there's plenty of thigh to chew on for the week. You can go downstairs. The worship service will start in about 5 minutes. So Shabbat Shalom.